Well, here we are. I'm on my third topic that God kind of laid on my heart in during my sabbatical or time away, and I wanted to share some thoughts with you about this third topic. The first one was the topic of suffering. You know, that we're broken yet chosen, of course, and why God allows suffering, just to broaden and thicken and deepen the way we understand what He does and how He does it. The second one being, you know, the throes of the church in the midst of the political season that we find ourselves. You know, it's not to diminish engagement in such things. I'm always grateful for godly people engaged in such things, but it is to call your attention that the church already has a king. And that's important and critical that way. And to be very careful as the church, as believers, we see ourselves as God sees us, citizens of heaven. Not to diminish the one so as to disrespect the one, but to heighten the other so that there's a full and comprehensive understanding of what He's doing and how He's doing it with the church. The third topic, I told you that that just somehow got my attention and really kind of grabbed my heart, was what's going on in Israel right now. And that has kind of captured some attention and awareness, not just of those who are, I hope, those who are in the church, but the world. To a certain measure, the world has been, you know, is watching and engaging and in many parts seeing what's going on over there. Israel is at war. Now that's important if you're familiar with God's word. And I'm going to spend this week and, at the advice of some others on staff, next week, when I put my sermon in front of them, which we do on Tuesday, just to talk it through and talk about applications, a couple of them said, "You're not doing that in 1 week." And I go, "Oh, okay, fine. I'm not doing it in 1 week." The Israel is at war is important and critical with regard to the way we understand what is happening in terms of Christ's return, because Israel is central to Christ's return. She's at the center of it. And her being at war since October 7th of last year, now we're coming up on a year here very soon, ought to grab our attention for sure. It ought to catch us and make us to pay attention. It ought not cause obsession. We don't obsess with the end. We don't obsess with the end, but we do indeed remind ourselves that there is an end coming, because Christ reminds us there's an end coming. And if the Word of God is in you, if you're in the Word of God and the Word of God is in you, you will realize that Israel is central to His coming. Central. That their state of war and or their state of peace is critical to that issue. And we're reminded in Scripture in the midst of this that we're, you know, if we were to look through this, we would realize we're in the end. We're in our last days. Just about every Bible writer in the New Testament references in some way, shape, or form that we're in the last days. We'll have the slides up here in a moment. Hebrews begins this way. In these last days, God has, right, communicated to us through many ways and in many different means, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Last days. James refers to this as our last days in calling us to be patient. For the day of the Lord is at hand, says James. Probably one of the oldest books of the New Testament, if not the oldest. Peter, same kind of thing, that last passage there. The end of all things is at hand, near, they're right here. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Again and again and again. And this doesn't, we'd be here all of our time looking at the pointing to the end and the awareness of it. The imminency is often the word that we use at any moment now. Now, here's the challenge with this concept, this understanding, this teaching in Scripture. That reality ought to encourage you. In fact, Scripture calls it to, that we are in the last days ought to be for a Christian great encouragement. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, today and next week, back to back, Paul uses that twice. Be, encourage one another with these things. After he explains it all, encourage one another. And then at the close of the passage in chapter 5, encourage one another. Encourage one another with these things. Why? Because if Christ is in you, this is what we look for, we long for. And as exact as his prophecy has been in the context of his first coming, and exactness is a good word. It is what separates the Bible from every other so-called religious book. Read the Quran. You will not find in it futuristic prophecy fulfilled like Scripture. Read the Vedas of the Hindu faith. You will not find in them explicit prophecy fulfilled that we can look at and say, yep, there it is, there it is, there it is, there it is. Go ahead and read Nostradamus' quatrains if you want to. You'll want to bang your head against the wall after you do. They're confusing and convoluted and just nonsensical, mostly. It's not really a religion, but I tell you of those that are out there that somehow we would point to and say that's a prediction of what is to come. The Bible stands alone, and it has been vindicated time and again. And on this issue, it will be as well. Be encouraged. It's not supposed to make you afraid. I know when we address this topic and war and peace come up, sometimes people are afraid. This is not about fear. If Christ is in you, and if Christ is not in you, that's part of the reason I stand here. There's cause to be afraid. But if Christ is in you, there's cause to be encouraged. Great encouragement, because God calls us not just to be encouraged, but to be ready. Be ready for what's going to happen will happen any moment now. Oh, these guys said this 2,000 years ago. I know, so you should really be paying attention now. A day in the Lord is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as a day. We're about ready to hit two days, in just a couple years. From Christ's ascension, 2 days. And so Jesus calls us to be prepared and encouraged. This is maybe my favorite passage of all in terms of what prepared looks like. Jesus, Luke chapter 12, verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and he knocks. A master, a head of a household would go to a relative or a friend and they'd go out of town and they'd attend a wedding feast. Wedding feast, it wasn't just like, here's the wedding and here's the reception and go home, it's 11 o'clock. That's not how it worked. They would run on for days. You didn't know exactly when the master would return. He might stay for the first day and the second. He might stay for the festivities that go on all week long and then come back. But if you're a servant, you don't know when he's coming, but you do know he's coming. That's the key here. Be like men and women who are waiting for there. And what does biblical waiting look like? Look at those first two phrases. Stay dressed for action that is working. You are girded, loin. If you did wear a cape and you were about to go work, you'd want to tuck your cape in because your cape gets caught on things. Ask Superman, right? Something like that. They would wear long flowing. You would take your robe If you wore a robe, you would tuck it in, because you're working and you're watching. Waiting in the Bible is working and watching. Biblical waiting is working and watching. What am I supposed to be doing, God, as I'm waiting? Working and watching. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes, not asleep. We'll see it in this passage. Today, truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table. And he will come and he will serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third watch and he finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Man, what a great passage in Scripture. Be ready. That's readiness. And when you're ready, be encouraged, because this is going to be great, awesome. And we see Israel now at war, and that heightens our attention because they are central to Christ's coming. Central. Her war, her peace, and her war, and her peace. Now, Israel's no stranger to war. Her war of independence, May 14th, 1948, they declared themselves a nation again by certain permissions that came out of the outfall of World War II with the British and others. And immediately there was war. Immediately, 1948. 1950, there was another war over the Suez, called the Suez Crisis. 1960, 1967, the Six-Day War, famous, with Egypt and Syria. 1973, another war. I was just old enough as a kid to remember Carter and Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat, the presidents of, or the leaders, the ministers, the prime ministers of Israel and Egypt and the U.S. with the Camp David Accords and trying to make peace. And then in the 1980s, there was war again in Lebanon. Israel's no stranger to war. But I will tell you, if you're paying attention, you go over the history, you will find that the world's attention grows greater and greater and greater. It is high right now. They lost more people on October 7th than they had since their independence war. 1,200 people died that day. 240 some were taken captive as hostages. And the bloodshed has been terrible since then. And the world is in angst over this. It's true. Watch what happens on our own campuses here in the United States. The fact that Israel is at war garnishes our attention in the midst of everything going on with Scripture and Christ's return, because God made promises to Israel. He made promises to David. When David is visited multiple times by the prophet Nathan, Nathan tells him before, he tells him, you're not going to build the temple, your son will, Solomon. Word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. And at the end of that passage, he makes this comment, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established, how long, God? Forever. And God makes promises, he keeps them. The church is not Israel. We are not physical descendants of David in such a way that these promises are fulfilled in the church. When Gabriel talks to Mary about the son that she was going to bear, this is what we celebrate at Christmas, of course, he says these things to her, which are critical and important with regard to this. Behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over who? Israel. Forever. and of his kingdom, there will be no end. There is a literal reign anticipated in Scripture, and it's all around this country, this people group of Israel. And his coming is associated with their former rejection of him as Messiah to their former acceptance of him. Watch what Jesus says to them. We looked at this, Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And that would take place with Rome in 70 AD. But watch what he says now. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is telling them, when you see me again, you will believe in me. You will hail me as the King. You will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They shouted that on Palm Sunday and then reversed it, and then the cross. And the next time they say it, he will be coming back. So Scripture is all through this process of Jesus' return. But before Israel returns, be encouraged, church. He does something with the church. And that's what I want to point to today. And then next week, we will deal with Israel, their war, and their peace, and their war, and then their peace. Join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. You should know this passage. It should be one of those go-to passages. In it, we see such great promises that Jesus gives through Paul's voice to the Thessalonican church, to us, about his return, what it looks like, what it will be like. Now watch all three of our messages, that first one on suffering, because this is where this passage starts. The second one on citizens and what citizens do. They wait for a king. And the third one being his arrival. Oh, this is, and when we're done with this, be encouraged. Because, wow. I am not so foolish as to say this particular war will be the war that ushers in Jesus' return. But I am not so unwise as to say it couldn't be, because the earth is ripe right now. And it seems like we're ready. And I know it's just easiest to say, this isn't gonna. But at some point, someone's going to say, it's going to happen, maybe tomorrow, and somebody's going to be right. First Thessalonians chapter 4, the return of Jesus for the church. I would commit to you to study this. I believe you will find what you're looking at here are two very distinct events. First, the church, then he comes back to the world. Paul has them back to back. Because the Thessalonians, they needed to hear this. He had talked about it before, and now he's being very explicit about this. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, brothers and sisters. He's talking to believers here, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the others do who have no hope. So that's the point here, right? He's going to talk about the return. He's going to talk about the king who comes back. I told you, this kind of collapses on itself in the sense of we're waiting on a king. That was the verse we looked at, right? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Paul writing to the church at Philippi, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will resurrect us, transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Citizenship is so critical. I remind you of that, lest you get too wound up on the soil here and the king here. It's that king. Now, they're grieving over their dead loved ones. I don't know that there's been a funeral for a believer that I've had the privilege of doing where I don't at some point read this passage. This is such beautiful stuff. They were asking him, and he answers them. We don't want you to be uninformed, a lack of knowledge, ignorant. I lack knowledge on this. Inform me about those who are dead, asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to cry. It's okay to be broken, but be broken with hope. It's okay to cry and grieve. But hope grieves differently because there's a different endpoint. This past week was my father's birthday, the first one that has ever passed in my life where he was not with me. And so I was reminded greatly of this week. That Paul says, you'll see him again. You're going to see him. That's grieving with hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, even so. Now you're talking to Paul, who met him after his resurrection. In fact, that's when he spent most time with him. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died, those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Like those of us that are still up and cruising around, and it will happen one day, we're not going before our dead loved ones get their bodies too. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. In body or spirit? Spirit. But your body, like a seed that goes into the ground, dies and gets planted. And what comes out of that seed looks almost nothing, thank you, God, like the seed that goes in. I mean, go figure that an acorn would turn into the oak tree in my backyard that I curse regularly because there's lots of acorns. Go figure. It needs to die, and when it comes back, it will be the same stuff, but it'll be different. That's an illustration that Jesus uses. Like a seed, it must die, and what comes of it will be life. So Paul says the same, the resurrected life, because there's the Spirit is there. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet. Three things are delineated. The cry of a command, Jesus is going to say something. I'm guessing it's going to be the word come. Come up here. That's what he says to Lazarus. Come out of there. That's what he says to John in Revelation 4. Come up here. I don't know. I'm guessing. Who cares? He can say, hey, and I'm good. The voice, a command, the voice of an archangel, and it's probably Michael. That's the only one that's identified in Scripture that's an archangel. There might be more. We don't know that for sure. And this blast of a trumpet. And we who are alive will, with them, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now listen, write that down and note it. The dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. You've been born of Christ. And it is that birth in you that allows for the resurrection of your body. That is the end of the gospel. You will live again. Paul says it like this to the church at Rome. On this point, with regard to the Spirit and resurrection. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. When we talk about salvation, be careful, don't just make it like, I do good things now. That isn't it. You were dead, and now you're alive in Christ, because you have asked him to save you on the basis of him paying for your sins. And when he saves you, he comes to live in you. You are born. You are a new creation. You're his. You belong to him, citizen, child, born. And that birth is because his Spirit is now living in you. And that guarantees the resurrection. And if you're not in Christ, you're not in Christ. This is the gospel. He died for you, and if you believe on him, he dwells in you. He saves you. He rescues you. He gives you the righteousness of himself. And he promises he'll raise you from the dead. He was the proof himself, and he will do it. And so Paul's encouraging them for this. Then we who are alive, now there goes the bodies of the dead ones in Christ. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Look how, this is crazy. This is so personal. This is so thick. It is so rich. He personally comes and he catches you up. I mean, you're cruising along, you're going on your own happy way. I don't know if you're going to see this or not, but there goes a dead body that's not dead anymore. And then you. Or something like that. I don't know, I think you leave this dead thing behind. Flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You're not taking it with you. Thank you, God. And you're with him. And so you can see why he says encourage. This is promised by Christ himself. It's all over the Bible. You just have to see it. John chapter 14, again, such a great verse to read it. One who died in Christ, a time of remembrance. In my Father's house, Jesus says, are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. You know the way. You know the way. Thomas, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus, I'm the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. And I'm the life. He promises, it's personal. And this whole idea that Paul is describing here, it'll happen, it'll be quick. Watch what he says to the church at Corinth. You won't have time to think about it. Behold, he says to the Corinthian church, I tell you a mystery. A mystery in Scripture is something that was hidden and it's now known. No longer a mystery. It was a secret. It was hidden. It's not that it's mysterious. It's known. It was unknown, and now it's known. You ready? Here it is. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, meaning your body's going to be buried in the ground. We shall all be changed in a moment. That's the word we get atom from, atomos. A unit that can't be further divided. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Hear the trumpet again? The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And it's very personal. It's very personal for Christ. He himself comes in the cloud, and he doesn't touch down on this earth. He calls you to himself. Wow, that's a great thing. That's the word rapture in the Bible. Every now and then I'll run upon someone who says, ah, rapture's not in the Bible. And it's like, read your Bible. Rapture's Latin. There is no Latin in the Bible. There's some Greek, Hebrew, and some Aramaic. This is the Greek word harpazo, to be caught up, which the Latin translation says, rapture. And the English translation says, caught up, or seized, or taken away, or carried away. You can translate it into the English as you want. To be caught up, to be moved from one location to another, to be taken up and away. And we see this in Scripture in a number of different cases. To be snatched is how we translate it. I like this translation. You know this passage, John chapter 10. Jesus is talking about our security in Him, the shepherd and the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the word. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No taking you away from Him. He's got you. Here's the word again. Philip, not the apostle, was another Philip. Where he's ministering and witnessing to an Ethiopian eunuch. When he's done and he's ready to go away. And when they came up out of the water, the eunuch is baptized, the Ethiopian, and he becomes a believer. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. That's the word, carried away Philip. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. There's the word. Ready? Could you imagine being Philip, or the eunuch? Where'd you go? Gone. Moved, seized, snatched, carried away from one location to another. Here's the killer with this word, church. You don't always have to be a willing snatchee to go with the snatcher. That's true. The word is used with a negative connotation at times. John chapter 4 is probably the best example of the word in a negative way. Perceiving then, he had just fed the 5,000 plus women and children. Perceiving them that they were about to come and take him by force, that's the word, to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They're going to come snatch him, and he doesn't want to be snatched. They're about ready to seize him, to take him by force, and they don't want to be. Now, how could that be you, church? How could that be you? God, I just graduated after all that suffering through school. I'm not ready. I just got married. Come up here. No! My person just got elected, and I want to see it through. I just bought this house and that car I've been wanting for a long time. How about you come back next year? The problem is, if we start seeing our lives as too comfortable here, we suddenly don't want to be. But He will grab you. He will grab you and take you to be with Him. He's not a thief that comes and does not take what is not His own. You are His own, and He will take you. And that is the message of the church. So Paul says to them, encourage one another. Be encouraged. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Be encouraged. If you're living a life that is giving yourself to others for the glory of God, then and you're ready. You're working and you're watching. You're working for the glory of God. I don't care what you do. Your vocation is, it doesn't matter. Glory to God isn't dependent upon your vocation. Your vocation is dependent upon the glory of God. Design rocket engines, sweep floors, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. Well done, good and faithful servant, wasn't a function of what they did as a vocation. It's the issue of their readiness, working and watching, working and watching. Then be encouraged. Because you've probably engaged someone else's suffering, and when Christ comes to take you, suffering is no more. When? Well, there's only one word, soon. Soon. The Revelation opens with it and closes with it. Soon. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Last verses in Revelation. He who testifies to these things says, Jesus' last recorded words, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Soon, which means not necessarily tomorrow. It might. It means quickly. Quickly. Now, where Paul goes next week, is peace. Peace and war and peace. And that involves Israel. And he has these back to back on purpose, I think. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for the promise of what is yet to come. For your love, your goodness, your mercy, for having made us alive in your Son. For having been entrusted with you, a deposit, the Spirit, he is a deposit in us, guaranteeing what we just spoke of. So, Father, we pray for our own hearts, we pray for the church, that we would be ready, be prepared. Help us to wait in a way that reveals working and watching. And working and watching. And Father, with great sincerity, we pray for the peace that is so needed in Jerusalem and, quite frankly, around the world, knowing that such peace will not ultimately last until your Son returns. This we know. We ask and wait. These things we say. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.